seminary. Principal is an old kind of British term for what is in the United States the equivalent of an academic dean. And I still talk with students about their lives and relationships, their ministry goals and ambitions, the struggles that they're having in their field placements. And even after they graduate, they come back and tell us about the different situations that they've encountered in the churches to which they've gone. So the pastoral role continues. I do miss, though, pastoral ministry in one particular congregation, and I'll probably keep doing what I'm doing until I can't stand the commute anymore, and then I will look for a place to kind of settle down and return to what I think God has called me to do. There are some people in the church who are amazing gifts to the church from an academic standpoint, and we've heard, I think, some of those this during this conference. People that will count up the number of Hebrew words in the Old Testament text and analyze them and categorize them for us. I'm glad that God has called them to do that job. I'm not interested, but I do enjoy the fruits of their labors. My role, I think, has always been to try to listen to what the scholars are saying, understand it to whatever degree I can, and then communicate it at a more basic level to the people of God. What they're saying is important, but the importance of it is often missed because people just don't understand the debates that are raging in the academic world and in the world at large. But there is a need for that information to kind of filter down to the pew and for us to understand the times in which we live and the issues that confront us, and to be able to meet those challenges with a clear understanding of God's Word. Now, tonight, according to the program, I am supposed to be speaking on the ecclesiological implications of the New Covenant. When Dr. Long contacted me and asked me for a title, I thought, well, you know, that sounds very scholarly, doesn't it? And that covers a lot of territory, and so that will give me a chance to kind of figure out what it is what I really wanted to do. To be more precise, let's lay aside all of that lingo. To be more precise, what I want to speak to you about tonight is the relationship between church leadership and the New Covenant. Or, to put it another way, how does an understanding of the New Covenant, the New Covenant people of God, how should it affect the way we do church, particularly how we organize the authority structures, leadership structures within the church? I believe that biblical balance when it comes to the structure of authority and the organization of the church is essential for the long-term health of individual churches as well as the denominations of which they're a part. Balance in this area of life is very, very difficult to attain for a number of reasons. Whether we want to admit it or not, churches are often influenced by the leadership structures and the organizational models that are available to them in the surrounding society. And so today, if you visit churches, if you study churches, if you talk to people in churches, you will discover that churches can be organized in a very authoritarian way sometimes. And on the other end of the spectrum, it can kind of be the easy come, easy go, you know, bagel and coffee a crowd where there seems to be no rhyme or reason to anything that is going on. Sometimes churches deliberately choose to move opposite to the culture in which they are found in order to guard what they perceive to be distortions of the gospel. And you see this sometimes where Christians try to look about as weird as they can possibly look, and somehow they connect weirdness with faithfulness when really all it is just weirdness. Other times, Christians will adopt the dominant models, cultural models of the society, as a way of trying to make the church more relevant to the people that they are trying to reach. Now, within evangelical Baptist circles, and I'll restrict myself to that group, as I told the lady when I was coming through customs, she said, you know, where are you going? I said, you know, Franklin, Tennessee, what's the purpose of your visit? Well, I'm attending a theology conference. Theology, she says, I studied theology when I was in school. And it was Roman Catholic theology, and the Roman Catholics were always getting in debates with the Pentecostals. And I said, well, these are Baptists, and you know they have their own issues. And she said, oh, yes, I'm sure they do. And then she let me go. It was an easy passage into the United States. Well, today within evangelical Baptist circles, there has been a large-scale recovery of the biblical model of the plurality of elders who govern the church, along with deacons, and in more enlightened congregations, deaconesses, who assist them in a supporting role. Now, we don't have time this evening to talk about the different ways, you know, the elder-deacon model can be configured. There are a number of options that more or less fit within the biblical framework. While I personally believe that the recovery of a more biblical model of plurality is a good thing, it's commendable, and it is to be carefully encouraged, and by that I mean if a church doesn't have that model, you need to introduce it slowly, you need to take your time, not be like a bull in a china shop and throw the church into chaos. Sometimes this eldership model takes an authoritarian twist. I'll move this down a little bit. Authoritarian twist, and the elders take virtual control of the church in a way that minimizes or excludes the involvement of the congregation in any kind of meaningful way. When this happens, when you have elders acting like little popes, little dictators in the church, you've got a problem. And from my kind of listening post at Toronto Baptist Seminary there in Toronto, where we are exposed to, you know, just all kinds of, it's amazing being at a seminary. The things you hear. If we wanted to, you know, start a Baptist version of the National Enquirer or something like that, we could have a heyday. Because, you know, we hear everything from soup to nuts coming sort of down the pipeline. But from our vantage point, we're seeing particularly young men being caught up in forms of church organization that are very hierarchical, where the pastor or the elders rule like little kings, like little dictators, where they franchise their plans and their operation and create little clones all over the place that are accountable to, you know, head office for directives. And I think this is problematic. I think it's problematic because I think it fails to account for the nature of the Church of Jesus Christ as a new covenant community. And it fails to provide adequate checks and balances that are needed at this particular point in redemptive history when you're dealing with those who are justified and who are in the process of being sanctified, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. But that process of sanctification, progressive sanctification, has not yet run its course, has not yet fully taken place. So they're between, you know, being saved and being glorified. And in this position of being in, you know, on the way or in process, they need, both leaders and congregation, need checks and balances if the church is to be all that I think the Scripture indicates it should be. Now, of course, the authoritarian model is often justified for a number of obvious reasons. It represents a very efficient and streamlined chain of command. I mean, if I'm the boss, and I'm a reasonably good boss, and I have some kind of idea as to what should take place, and I've got people who are willing to do whatever I say jump, and they say how high, I can get a lot done in a short period of time. But what if I go astray? What if I start to make mistakes in my interpretation of the scripture? Or what if the adulation of the crowd and the kind of euphoria of power gets to my head and clouds my vision? How is the situation going to be remedied? How are things going to be brought under control? How is that group going to go forward without being completely blown apart? Sometimes authoritarian structures are attractive to leaders, particularly pastors, because they want to protect themselves from the opposition of a congregation. Sometimes it's necessary for pastors to be protected from congregations, but I would argue that if that's the case, either the pastor's seriously mistaken, or the congregation isn't really a Christian congregation at all. It's just a bunch of goats who are pretending to be Jesus' sheep. Balancing the power in favor of elders who are presumably more spiritually mature may seem to be the better way to govern a church. But again, I would come back to the main thing I want to discuss tonight, is that this model of leadership fails to take into account the nature of the church as a new covenant community. It does not provide adequate checks and balances, and therefore it does not ensure that the church will not fall into the hands of a small group of men who will do whatever it is they want to do without being accountable to the church as a whole. Now, I believe that the congregational, what has been known historically as the congregational form of government, is the most compatible with the new covenant age in which we live. Now, what do I mean by congregational church government? By that term, I mean this. I mean church government in which the final authority rests with the congregation as they properly interpret, apply, and obey the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as it has been made known in the scriptures. I mean a congregation that is led by biblically qualified elders and deacons who give spiritual direction to the church. But these men always remain accountable to the church as a whole. Neither they nor the congregation they serve must ever start to think that they're a law unto themselves. Both leaders and people must work together under the authority of Jesus Christ, who, after all, is the true head of the church. Within this framework, we have a balance of power that I think is very important. Well, at the same time, we give organizational expression to the fact that the church is a regenerate community. It is a group of people who have been born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And yet, these born-again people are not yet glorified Christians. But here they are. They've been born again. They've been gathered together by the Lord Himself into a manifestation of the body of Christ. And now they've got to get along with one another. Now they have to work together to do all that God wants them to do. Now, it's one thing for me to make these kinds of assertions. It's another thing to try to support them from the biblical text. So what I want to do in the remainder of our time before I draw some conclusions and applications at the end, although I'll be doing a little bit of that as I go, I want to try to demonstrate the truthfulness of my thesis here, that congregationalism fits with where we are in redemptive history and fits with the nature of the church as a new covenant community by doing five things. First of all, by trying to show you that congregationalism is consistent with the fact that we live in a new era theologically, that it is consistent with the fact that we are a new people of God, that as a new people of God, we have been introduced into a matrix of relationships with God the Father, God the Son, and with one another. Within that matrix of relationships, fourthly, we are to relate to one another in a new and wonderful way. And then, kind of fifthly, this then necessitates a model of church leadership that is sometimes spoken about very clearly in explicit text, but can also be deduced if we will read carefully and pay attention to the kind of atmosphere, the air that you breathe in the New Testament if you're reading it wisely. Now, that's a lot to cover. I'm not going to be able to say all that I want to say. In fact, some of this material is part of a great big chapter in a book that is coming out. My brother Stephen, myself, Dr. Haken, wrote one chapter together. It's a big chapter. We had about 10,000 words each to kind of do this, an ecclesiology textbook that's supposed to be coming out in the next year or so from Brodmann Holman. So some of that material, this material will be in there. But I will at least talk about some of these points this evening. First of all, then, this idea that congregationalism is consistent with the new theological era in which we live. Now, to understand that era, as we've heard many, many times in the last 48 hours or so, we have to go back to the beginning of the biblical story. And in the opening chapters of the Bible, you know what we find. We find that God made the world and everything in it, including human beings, whom he made to love and to enjoy forever. And he made them to love and enjoy him forever. It was a mutual kind of relationship. However, we don't get very far in the biblical narrative before we read about the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and the spiritual death and the devastating consequences for them and for all of their descendants. At that point in time, God would have been perfectly just if he had destroyed the human race, but he didn't. We know that. We're thankful that he didn't do that. In fact, in an incredible display of mercy, God spared the race, and not only that, but he set out to bring them back into fellowship with himself by means of a Messiah. And from the first cryptic announcement of God's plan of salvation in Genesis 3:15, to his deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, to his calling of Abram and establishing a covenant with him, to his dealings with Isaac and Jacob, and then the children of Israel, whom he graciously redeemed from slavery in Egypt, to his dealings with David, the great King David, God has been pursuing this plan of salvation, or this plan to bring human beings, to bring people whom he has set his love upon into a relationship with himself that will completely change them and will make it possible for them to dwell with him in a new heavens and a new earth forever. Of course, much of the Old Testament focuses on the fact that God's plan, which in the Old Testament revolved so much around Israel, and then eventually David, Abraham, Israel, David. It came to kind of a miserable end, or what appeared to be a miserable end. Israel was disobedient, and eventually they were removed from the land of promise. But even when this was taking place, and in subsequent centuries, God, through the prophets, spoke of a day when he would revive his people and when he would bring those people back to himself. It would be a great day when God himself would bare his arm and act in power to bring his people back to himself. And again, through his Messiah. The Messiah who, as we've seen, is on the one hand God himself acting, and yet is someone else who we, kind of fully understand as we ponder the incarnation and the fact that God became a man. And in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself rescues his people from their sins. This time that the prophets anticipated dawned on the world when Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, because God is going to invade human history and human space and time, and God is going to do a wonderful thing. God is going to do a work of new creation. God is going to call his people to himself. Jesus' ministry on earth, which culminated in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, introduced a time of fulfillment. He inaugurated the kingdom or the reign of God on earth in a powerful new way that was connected with what he was doing in the Old Testament, but on the other hand, involved something genuinely new. It was an advance upon the old, and it ushered in this long-awaited period in redemptive history. The Gospel of Matthew, in particular, has much to say about this new era, this new period of time. And that's not surprising, because Matthew's Gospel is kind of a bridge between the Old and New Testaments. Matthew's Gospel begins with the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is presented as the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. And in context, this means he doesn't merely repeat the law or affirm the law or reinforce the law. It means that he comes to bring the law to fulfillment and to show us what that law means in light of his person and his work and his teaching. Jesus is the critical point in redemptive history. And this is indicated, the coming of Jesus is the critical point in redemptive history. And this is indicated by a statement that is made in Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, which speaks about his relationship with John the Baptist. In that passage, Jesus says that of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And that's a statement that's difficult to understand at first blush, especially when you think of all the people who have come before John the Baptist. When you think of the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs and the Josephs and the Moses and the Joshuas and all the people that have come before John the Baptist, how in the world can Jesus say, of those born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist? And then go on to say, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He can say that because John's greatness, his superlative greatness compared to everyone else who'd gone before him in that Old Testament, is because of the unique role and place he has in redemptive history. And what is that? He is the one who introduces Jesus, the Son of God. He is the forerunner. It's his great privilege to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it's because of the greatness of Jesus that John is great. But all of this, you see, is just part of this, of Matthew's way of saying something wonderful has happened. A new era has dawned with the coming of Jesus. Just one other text I'll mention very quickly. There are many more you could look at, of course, but Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, where Jesus is asked a question. Actually, he is asked why the disciples of John fast, but his disciples don't fast. And he explains to the people who are asking the question that it is completely inappropriate for his disciples to fast at this present time. Why? Because he, the bridegroom, is with them. There's coming a day when he will be taken away, then his disciples will fast. But not now, not while he's here on earth, not while he is with them. He is the bridegroom. Well, that picks up all sorts of Old Testament imagery. It's full of messianic significance, but it's also tied to a statement in which he compares the change, the epochal change that is tied to his coming. He speaks of it in terms of two kinds of first century metaphors. He speaks of it in terms of shrunken and unshrunk cloth, and in terms of old and new wineskins. And he says, just as a piece of unshrunk cloth cannot be used to fix a tear in a garment made of shrunk cloth, neither can the changes that he is bringing be attached to the old structures of Judaism. And then he repeats the lesson, because we're dull and we need it repeated in order to get the point. He repeats the lesson in slightly different form, and he speaks about the fact that you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. Why? Because those old wineskins are brittle. And when that wine, that new wine is giving off the gases of fermentation and so forth, it will burst those old wineskins. It's just another way of saying that the wine he brings, that the salvation he brings, that everything he brings cannot be contained within those old structures. It is a time of change. Something new, something glorious, something wonderful is taking place. And the new structures that emerge must be consistent with the realities that he has come to introduce. Now, how this applies to church organizational structures and leadership, I'll say a little bit more in a few minutes. But we can conclude this much at this point, that how things were done in ancient Israel does not necessarily tell us how things should be done today at this point in redemptive history. We are living in a new time, a new era, marked by the coming of Jesus and the accomplishment of salvation that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. And these momentous salvific salvation events have far-reaching implications for the people of God and the life of the church. Okay, number two, congregationalism is consistent with the fact that we are the new people of God if we are Christians. One change that Jesus brought about by his work is a change to the nature of the people of God. And just a surface reading, a cursory reading of the New Testament indicates that this is the case. So that after Jesus is introduced by Matthew as the son of David and the son of Abraham, after we're told of his birth and the early days of his life and his ministry, Matthew gives us the first major block of teaching, Jesus' teaching in his gospel, and it's the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, begins with the Beatitudes. And what are the Beatitudes but a picture of balanced godliness that show us how God's promise radically transforms his people from the inside out. Jesus is speaking about what happens when the kingdom of God comes into the world, and more particularly, what happens when the kingdom of God or the reign of God or the power of God gets a hold of God's people? Well, they're changed. They're transformed. Well, how are they changed? Well, they realize that they're poor in spirit. They mourn over their sins. They're meek in character. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted for their faith. In fact, Jesus says they're the salt of the earth. And they're the light of the world. In other words, they're not like Israel of old, who is often described as stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, even though they were in a covenant relationship with God. God's new covenant people, that is, those who have come under the reign of God's power, are submissive and obedient to him. They're not perfect yet, but they are regenerate. They have been made alive by the power of the Spirit of God, and therefore they have an internal desire and they have a new strength to walk in the ways of the Lord. And you know why this is possible? See, this is part of the tension. Dr. Gentry's been talking about tension, and I love it. There's all kinds of tensions in the biblical story. That Sermon on the Mount is just full of tensions. That's why when you get to the end of it, you know, we're told that the people were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. Now, amazed they were, I'm sure. He taught them as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. And that doesn't probably refer just to the fact that he, you know, would say to them, well, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And that's, of course, an act of tremendous authority. But it's what he says. It would have left them scratching their heads. It would have been most puzzling. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll not enter the kingdom. What? How in the world is that possible? Well, even the Beatitudes, well, they sound great if you just run through them quickly. But if this is what the people of God look like, If this is what it means to come under the reign of God, the power of God, so how is this kind of possible? Speaking a few weeks ago at camp somewhere on the Golden Rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Oh, people today say, oh, what a wonderful way to live. Yeah, you try living like that. That's not the silver rule. You know, the silver rule is don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. That's just a holiness of abstinence. That's just sitting on your butt and doing nothing. And somehow you can pat yourself on the back. I'm pretty holy. I'm pretty good. Jesus says, no, if you really want to know what the law and the prophets, you just can't sit there and do nothing. You've got to get off of your duff and you've got to now do what I tell you to do. Now you see that guy lying there in the ditch. You just don't walk by on and continue on with your religious ceremonies of the day. You go and you help him. See, this is a positive holiness. This is an active holiness. How in the world am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? Well, let's tell people that you always have to remember that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Well, he's more than that. He's the Word of God himself. He's kind of a lawgiver like Moses, but oh, he's much better than Moses. Because Moses can say, this is what you ought to do, but Moses can't do anything to help you do it. But I'll tell you this one, who gives us the Sermon on the Mount, if you follow him through Matthew's Gospel, if you say, man, he's amazing, he teaches with authority, I'm going to follow this one. You just keep following. You follow him through chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. You follow him, and where do you end up in Matthew's Gospel? Well, you end up at a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem. And there you see this teacher stretched between heaven and earth. And there, the Spirit gives you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to respond. You begin to understand that this one not only teaches with authority, but my goodness, he died to make it possible that the things he's talking about might become realities on the inside. You see? It's a new era, right? It's a new era. It's on. And one of the indications of this new era is that there is a new people of God. Time is always the enemy of fearlessness. But this is one of the texts. I mentioned one of the texts that I just love. Another indication of this is a new era is that is the distribution of the Spirit. We need to mention that. The distribution of the Spirit that occurred once Jesus died and rose from the dead and then ascended on high and received from the Father the gift promised of the Spirit. This is really the fulfillment of the poignant longing of none other than Moses himself. Uttered many long years ago in Israel. Remember when Moses was having a hard time leading the children of Israel? They were a tough crowd. You know, they really were. Oh, I feel sorry for Moses. 40 years in the public education system. It wasn't homeschooled. No. Egypt. 40 years in seminary. Backside of the desert, looking after sheep for his father-in-law. 80, he's really getting ready to retire, call it quits. God says, I got a little project for you in your old age. I want you to lead my people out of Egypt to the promised land. And that, 80 years old, this is from 80 to 120, this is your job. Leading those grumbling, moaning, groaning, complaining Israelites, as all they ever did was moan and groan. You think, pastors think they got it bad. You don't know nothing. I mean, let you talk to Moses for a while. He'll tell you what it's like. He's thankful they didn't have, email and text messages and cell phones. It drove the poor guy nuts as it was. Well, one particular time he was just having more than he could bear, and the Lord was gracious and merciful to him. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take the Spirit that's on you and I'm going to distribute it to the elders. And that's what he does. The Spirit is distributed to the elders. But there are two men who were not in the camp when the Spirit was distributed, and yet the Spirit fell on them. And when the Spirit came on this occasion, these men prophesied. They only did it once, but they prophesied. There's this kind of indication that they had received this Spirit. And anyway, as the Numbers tells us, Joshua, who was Moses' aide, was jealous for the reputation and for the honor of his master Moses. You know, that now it wasn't just Moses who was in charge, but all these men had the Spirit like Moses had. And, you know, what does it say about Moses' place and his significance and his role in Israel? And you know, the answer of Moses is, listen, my young friend, don't be jealous. Don't be concerned about me. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that he would put his Spirit on all of them. Man, it would make it a lot easier to do my job, you see. And what Moses didn't say is, oh, that I had more Spirit-endowed leaders, because not even that's enough. I need a people who are possessed by the Spirit. I need a people who are transformed. And of course, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? The Spirit was poured out from on high, fulfilling, you know, the promises of Joel and picking up, you know, things that are said about the coming of the new covenant. And this work of God within the people of God results in a knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God. It's the kind of thing that I think that John is speaking about when he says that we have an anointing from the Holy One and we know all truth. It doesn't mean that we don't need pastors and teachers and we don't have, all of us have lots to learn. It simply means that we have a basic knowledge of God and of his ways and of his salvation that is communicated to us as Christians by the work of the Spirit of God. And this, you see, we have to appreciate, represents a huge advance with far-reaching implications for church leadership. This is why Paul can say to the Corinthian believers, you know, when they're bringing their disputes before for secular judges, what are you guys doing? Don't you understand that you're going to judge the world and angels? There's got to be somebody in the congregation who's competent to resolve these comparatively minor matters. If that was the case in Corinth, it is difficult to see the validity of a system of church government that leaves the congregation with little or nothing to do but to acquiesce to the directives of the elders. The nature of the new covenant people of God requires that both leaders and people work together in the church in a way that expresses what they are in Jesus Christ. That is so very, very important. Three, and I've got to move quickly here. Congregationalism is consistent with the fact that we have a new matrix of relationships. So some of this is very familiar, so I won't have to spend a lot of time. We have a new relationship with God. What is that very simply? God is our Father. Not just our Father in the sense that He's the creator of all, and we have a relationship to Him as creator, but He is our Father in the sense that we are His spiritual children. Right? He has redeemed us from sin. He has given us spiritual life. He loves us and cares for us. He has chosen us in eternity to be part of His family. And in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to redeem us from our sins, and He's given us the Spirit to seal us for the final day of redemption. Say, why is that important? Because Christian congregations are composed of sons and daughters of God in the full soteric salvation sense of the word. They know God as their Heavenly Father. See, that's important. It's important that we know that. The congregations know that. It's important that leaders know that. We're dealing with the sons and daughters of God. Not only that, we have a new relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus prepared us for this new relationship when He taught us that doing the will of His Father in heaven was more important than being related to Him as His mother or His brothers or His sisters in just a physical sense. Now, shocking that would have been in His day. Remember that time when He was told, your mother, your brothers won't want to see you? And Jesus uses it as an opportunity to say, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? I'll tell you, He says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, it's the spiritual relationship with me that is more significant than any kind of physical one. Paul reminds us of this when he says that the end of God's great act of salvation is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Christian congregations are not only composed of sons and daughters of God, but they're composed of Jesus' brothers and sisters. They are men and women who are being conformed into Jesus' moral image and likeness. And then, of course, we have a new relationship with one another. We're not only part of the family of God in an individual sense, but in a corporate sense. And just as the body has different parts, each part has its own function, so the Lord has brings us into a body. And he gives us something to do within that body. He gives us gifts. He gives us abilities. Or he takes gifts and abilities that we have and he sanctifies them and he purifies them and he kind of gives them back to us that we might serve him in his kingdom. This means that the idea that church leaders on the basis of their gifts and office can act without the consent or involvement of the congregation, I think is inconsistent with this overall biblical perspective. Leaders must lead, but the interdependence that God has built into church relationships means that their leadership must operate in conjunction with the church as a whole. Serious mistakes are made if individuals or groups within the church forge ahead on their own without considering the health of the entire group. Congregationalism, fourthly, is consistent with the fact that we are to interact with each other in a new way. And I'll just kind of give you the headings here. First of all, when you read the New Testament, you discover that most of the New Testament letters are addressed to the entire congregation, not the leaders of a church, in an exclusive or primary way. The biblical writers are writing for everyone, to everyone. Everyone has a stake at what is going on, and everybody needs to, in one way or another, be kept in the loop. There is no us and them mentality. Nor are church leaders told to read the letters behind closed doors and only tell the congregation what they need to know. The gospel and its application is for all God's people, and everyone needs to be involved in what is going on in the congregation. Now this means that we need to find ways of expressing this new reality in the life of the church. The most obvious way is we do not allow for a divide between, you know, clergy and congregation. So that the scriptures only come to us mediated through experts. This is incompatible with the fact that God has entrusted his word to his people no matter, well, that's true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but it even applies in a greater way given who we are in terms of New Covenant realities. And this means that God's people, all of God's people, need to be encouraged to read and study the scriptures for themselves. And gifted preachers and teachers should help God's people see how gracious God is to give them the scriptures and how he calls, you know, all of us to be involved in the life of the church for his honor and glory. And when you read the New Testament with regards to church discipline, of course, leaders have a role in you know, how this proceeds and sorting out all the different things that are involved. But even in the matter of church discipline, it's the entire congregation ultimately that is involved in that kind of discipline. And you see that in a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. In the way workers are chosen, if you go to Acts 6, verses 1 to 6, when they're selecting people who will look after some of the Jewish widows so that the apostles can give themselves to the ministry of word and prayer. It's the whole church that is involved in selecting seven men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. When Paul and Barnabas are sent out to proclaim the word of God, again, the whole church is involved, along with the Holy Spirit in the selection of those men. In Acts 15, when there's a theological council called to adjudicate a theological disagreement that was of a significant nature. Yes, the apostles provide leadership, and I'm sure, elders and other leaders in the church provided leadership, but the whole church was involved. They were part of that meeting. They sat in on the proceedings and they gave their assent and their approval to the decisions that were ultimately made. Same thing when you come to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Although Paul is writing to Timothy, writing to Titus as his sons in the faith, he has a message for the whole church. He's speaking to these men so that they might faithfully instruct believers as to how they should conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And it wasn't just Timothy and Titus who were to judge the fitness of office bearers like elders and deacons. But if you read the qualifications of elders and deacons, you'll see that it's impossible to determine who is qualified without the involvement of the church, the feedback of the church, the input of the church. I think it's also interesting to note that so many of the New Testament letters are not only written to churches as a whole, but many of them close with words of greeting that give us insight into the contributions and the involvement of the congregation. Now, no doubt, some of the people who are mentioned in the words of greeting at the end of the letter are leaders and members of the congregation that were known by the apostles. But there are other examples of Paul, for instance, in Romans, greeting both men and women, people who opened their homes, who provided the church with a place to meet, who worked hard, who were imprisoned alongside Paul, who became Christians before Paul did. And he greets them. He says, hello. And, I'm praying for you and I love you. And it's his way of really saying, press on in the faith. And not only that, if you read with sensitivity the New Testament, and particularly the letters, you read Paul, you read Peter, you read John, there's an undeniable warmth. I had to sort of think of, how do I want to describe it? There's an undeniable warmth, sharing, mutuality, that while it doesn't erase the need for qualified leaders, is consistent with what? Is consistent with the rich descriptions that we find of the New Covenant community in the New Testament. You just think of how they speak to the believers. They describe those people who are chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. That they've been joined by faith to Christ. That they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. They're spoken about as people who have heard the Good Shepherd's voice and follow Him wherever He leads. They're the body of Christ. He has given them gifts and responsibilities. They are the bride of Christ that He is cleansing and purifying. They are temples of the living God in which He dwells by His Spirit. They are God's co-workers. They're God's field. They're God's building. And who puts it more eloquently than Peter, quoting language that once applied to Israel but now applies to the church in an even more glorious and escalated way? They are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that they might declare the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. And I think if you're reading that with some sensitivity, you have to understand that the nature of the people of God requires a leadership structure which is compatible with who they are. They're not perfectly holy, but I'll tell you, perfection is their destiny. They are loved by God. Oh, they are loved by God. In fact, nothing in all creation can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, their Lord. But I'll tell you, you better deal with them conscious of these realities. You better remember that over and above every human leader is the chief shepherd Himself, to whom all leaders will give an account. And He loves and He cares for His sheep. Spiritual gifts and abilities will vary. And not all are called to serve in positions of leadership, I know that. But everyone, every Christian has a role to play in the church. And has a role to play when it comes to taking the gospel out into the world. I mean, there's all different ways that happens. And the leadership structure ought to reflect that. Well, very quickly, this leads me to the last thing here. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus. Zebedee's sons, James and John. She came to Jesus on behalf of her sons. She has a favor to ask of Jesus. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I want you to do something for me. Well, what is it? I want my boys, James and John, to sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom. Of course, she really doesn't know what she's asking for. And it's not a request that Jesus can grant, because these places are tied to his triumph on the cross, and the assignment of these places is the prerogative of the Father. But what is most interesting in all of this is not the request of the mother or what might be going on in the minds of James and John, but it's the reaction of the other disciples. They're ticked off. They're annoyed. Can you imagine it? The nerve of that woman going to Jesus like that, trying to, get her sons on the, on the inside. Of course, the only reason they were upset is because they hadn't thought of it. Right? James and John beat them to the punch. Jesus uses the occasion to say, listen, you think about leadership in my kingdom, you need to understand that leaders in my kingdom are not to conduct themselves like the rulers of the Gentiles who lord it over them in the exercise of their authority. As we've already heard in this conference, leaders in my kingdom are to be servant leaders. And then he goes on to explain what it means. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave. This is because leadership in the kingdom is ultimately patterned after Jesus himself, and in a profound way, patterned after the triune God himself. But in Jesus, we learn about God. And what do we learn? He did not come into the world to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, you see, this sets the stage for, understanding leadership in the New Covenant community. Right? We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the chief shepherd, and we love the people because our Heavenly Father loves the people, and because our Savior loves the people, and because the Holy Spirit has also come to those people to shed abroad in their hearts God's love by his powerful activity. Now, what does such a leader look like? Well, he looks like the Apostle Paul. Remember when Paul was in Berea and he was instructing the people there? And we're told that those that Paul encountered in Berea were more noble than the ones he had encountered in Thessalonica, because they heard the apostle with joy, they listened carefully to his message, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what he was saying was true. And here's the punchline, of course, and Paul wasn't annoyed by their examination of the scriptures. He didn't say to himself, listen, don't you know who you're dealing with here? I'm an apostle. When I say this is the way it is, you ought to accept it as that. None of that. No, Paul's a servant leader. Paul knows Jesus, has been called by Jesus, has been prepared and transformed by Jesus. He says, no, you go search the scriptures all you want, because I don't want to be teaching anything that's not found in scripture. I don't have a problem with that at all. Not at all. Same thing when the eloquent Apollos is instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. My goodness, not only a man, but a woman taking the eloquent speaker aside and instructing him more perfectly in the ways of the gospel. Is he annoyed? Does he go off in a huff? Does he say, well, this is just more than I can bear? No. No, he's a man who has come under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an example of a powerful spirit-filled preacher who is helped by other spirit-filled members of the congregation, if you like, to be all that God has called him to be. I won't say anything about the actual offices of elder and deacon, but if you think about those, you look at what it means to be an elder, look at what it means to be a deacon, look at the other terms that are used for elders in terms of bishop, overseer, or pastor, shepherd. Again, you get this connotation of someone who is mature and someone who cares for this very important, very precious flock of God. And then you read people like Paul and Peter and John, and the way they speak about the New Covenant community. Sometimes they speak to the church as a father speaks to his children, and they're affectionate, and they're tender, and they're patient. Other times they speak like brothers to other brothers or sisters as part of the family of God. Although they're called to lead and shepherd the people of God, they're never arrogant, they never bully the people, they never push their own selfish agendas. They do not treat the church as though it's full of unregenerate people who must be controlled, or if they get out, or they'll get out of line and cause difficulties. They don't have this idea that I find is just far too prevalent. Listen, if you don't like what we're doing, there's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. Who in the world do you think you are? Who in the world do you really think you are? But you know, we've got young fellows that come to the seminary. One of the reasons they don't want to go into existing churches is because they got to deal with existing congregations that have a little bit of tradition and history. And boy, that can be a pain in the neck. I want to be a church planter, which means I want to set things up according to my own rules. I want to be the boss. And if you want me as your boss, you want to play by my rules, then you're welcome in my church. But if you don't, well, there's the door. Now, there's something kind of pathetic about that. There's something kind of costly about it too from a real estate perspective. Because I don't know what it's like in major cities here in the United States, but in a city like Toronto, there's all kinds of church buildings that are already paid for. That are going to be turned into condominiums or mosques unless somebody goes into those communities and re-evangelizes them and replants those churches for the glory of God. But no, people don't want to do that. There's people there who are difficult to deal with, you know. I might have to learn to get along with people. I might have to learn to bring them along doctrinally, and it might take me 5 or 10 or 15 years. Now, if God calls you to do that, that's a wonderful thing. You need to do that. I'm all for church planting, but I am also for church replanting. I'm for going in where the gospel was once known, where a congregation once existed, and the reason it doesn't exist is because no one's prepared to go in there and just stick it out and to love the people and to do the work that needs to be done to see a new light turned on in the lighthouse. Well, let me sum it up like this. I trust that our survey of the biblical data has revealed that the church belongs to a new time in redemptive history, a time of fulfillment that has brought about the existence of a new community. This community is composed of Christian believers who have been drawn by God's grace in personal faith to Jesus Christ. As such, they're involved in a matrix of relationships that binds them to the Lord and binds them to one another. These new relationships are marked by a new way of relating to one another. They speak in a different way. They listen in a different way. They care in a different way. You know, all kinds of things like that. And these redemptive developments necessitate a new leadership paradigm that takes into account all that God is doing, has done for his people, and is doing in his people, and will do in his people when he's finished with us. Because the church is a spirit-filled, spirit-led body, it requires leaders who are the same. Because there is no spiritually qualitative difference between leaders and congregations, this is another point I haven't been able to emphasize tonight. It's important. You know, we still have holdovers from the past where somehow the pastor is seen as being closer to God. But if you get sick, you want the pastor praying for you because somehow his prayers are more effectual. It's not really a proper way of thinking. There's a differentiation in gifts and responsibilities and callings within the church. But with the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what happened? The Spirit was poured out on men and women, on young and old. Poured out on them all. Same Spirit. We need to think long and hard about that. So it means that, you know, when you're working with a congregation like that, it's true the leaders ought to be spiritual, but so is the congregation. And maybe we don't move ahead as we should because we're not listening to what the people of God as a whole, what God is saying through all of His people. Now, sometimes leaders can get very frustrated because there's one or two or some people who just seem to stand in the way all the time. Maybe they need to talk to those people and say, why are you? We thought we wanted to do this and you don't seem to agree with us. What's the issue here? Maybe they're just stubborn. They need to be encouraged to not be so stubborn. But maybe the Lord has something to say. Maybe there's something we haven't considered. Now, how many men have discovered that when they've been at a church meeting and they've got everything figured out and then they go home and talk to their wives? And their wives say, well, that's really great, fine, but did you think about this or think about that? Well, no, I forgot all about that. Well, you see, if you talk to me, it saves a lot of grief. Well, that's not just true in the husband-wife relationship, but that's true in the body as a whole. You see, God is at work, you see, in the church. That's the thing. This isn't old Israel. This isn't a mixed multitude. No, this is a regenerate body. This is something glorious. These are people who have been redeemed at great cost. They are precious to the Lord and they're precious to us. And we need to approach everything we do with that kind of mindset. And I think congregationalism that locates authority in the church as a whole, if it follows the directives of the Lord in the Scriptures, under the leadership of elders and deacons is the way to go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that everything should be done decently and in order. And I think congregationalism, if we're doing it right, if we're paying attention to all this information, gives us a chance to do that. It gives us this balance. We've got leaders. We've got those who God has gifted and called to lead. But they remember who they're leading, and they're gentle, they're patient, they're kind, they're loving. And just, so many problems in the church come when our egos get in the way, when we get frustrated, when we get angry, when we see people as obstacles instead of people who are being transformed by God's grace. What a different mindset. We're not called to build an organization that will redound the glory of our name forever. If that's what we're doing, may God destroy it. It doesn't matter. What we're called to do is to take up whatever role He assigns to us in this wonderful thing that He's doing. And, we do it with full confidence that whatever our role is, when all is said and done, all that God has purposed to do in Jesus Christ will surely come to pass. And as surely as we're here tonight, there will come a day when assembled together with all the redeemed, we will give praise and honor and glory to our God and to the Lamb that was slain for us and for our salvation.